Thank you, Thomas, and it's good to be back again here in Cambridge Avenue, and we trust that we'll be blessed as we gather under the sound of Holy Scripture. Let's turn to Jeremiah and chapter number 12, please. Jeremiah and chapter number 12. I remember when Thomas was putting all the speakers under a bit of pressure for a topic for the card. I was burying my mother-in-law at the time, and all I could think of was this verse. And this is the verse we're going to speak on today, Jeremiah 12 and verse number 1. Jeremiah 12 and 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yea, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? That's the subject topic tonight. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit, thou art near in their mouth, and far from their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart towards thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, because they speak fair words unto thee. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds around about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the earth field. Come to devour. Many pastors have trodden my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. And being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all the high places through the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. They shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbours that touched inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their hand land, and pluck them out of the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass that after they have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of the Lord, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, and they shall be built in the midst of my people, or then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I'll utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. I'll do with God's blessing. We come to a subject tonight which is very difficult to handle. It has to be very sensitively handled, because we're dealing with issues that are affecting a lot of people in this room. And if they don't affect you, they might tomorrow or next week or next month, if the Lord will. We're dealing with a subject to do with suffering in the life of God's people and the implications that that has when we look around us. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it that good things happen to bad people? And why is it the reverse is also true? Why is it that bad things happen to good people? And yes, God's people are affected by these things. As I said, when the subject matter was coming before me, I was burying one of my loved ones at the time. In my early teenage years, those all know, I lost my father young, and I lost my aunt young, and I lost my uncle young, and we were in a very small assembly, and we just seemed to be always at the graveyard. And did that type of question come into my head then? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? We sure did. And there are people in this room, you know, and your life has been changed by something that happened last month or last year or 2 years ago. Maybe a loved one dying. Maybe the birth of a child that died. Maybe a cancer treatment. Maybe a breakdown in the family. Maybe a problem at work. Maybe problems in the assembly. Trouble. Suffering. And you're not quite the same. You're not quite... Things have changed. Things have altered. And I'm looking at a whole range of young folk here. And we've got a big burden for you to go on for God. But it's going to be true that things are going to cross your path that you never didn't see coming. That you didn't choose. And the question is, how does that leave you as a believer? And how does that leave you in making spiritual progress? And how these big questions, how do they, when they flood the mind, how does that alter? Now, this question could be asked by at least two different types of people, by an unsaved person or by a saved person. I will be addressing my remarks to the saved, but let me just take 5 minutes to address the remarks if an unsaved person asks exactly the same question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? And so on. And, you know, we should point out that if someone takes the position of being an atheist, then they almost can't ask that question. If you take the position of being someone who is a materialist, and everything has an explanation from materialism, from things that are physical, then you are supposing, it would be Mr. Dawkins's view that he would say that it's all just blind natural forces. There's no good and there's no evil. There's no bad and there's no good. But blind, pitiless indifference, it's just natural forces. You just have to accept what happens in nature happens. And so the atheist can't really ask, why does God allow suffering in the world? Because they've already ruled out God. And they've already ruled out good and evil. They can't put a moral value in this world. They can only put a physical value in this world. But anyone who's prepared to look at the subject with an open mind can ask the question, why is there such suffering in the world? And why is there such pain in the world? And there is pain, isn't there? And there is evil in the world. When men flew planes into the Twin Towers, it was evil, wasn't it? Just plain evil. When people take a car and drive it into a crowd to kill and maim people, it's just evil. And that evil is something that all of us accept as a real issue. Whether one's saved or unsaved, it seems to me that there's a general understanding that evil is here. And when people say, why does God not just remove all the evil from the world? Of course, as soon as we say that, we have to beg the question, well, where will God stop? Will he stop at my heart? Because we learn there's evil in every single breast. In fact, Jeremiah tells us that the heart is incurably bad and desperately wicked. And if God was just to remove all the evil from the world, then where would he stop? He would have to include every single one of us. I would love to have been side on when he said to Peter, James, and John, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It must have been a shock to them to realize that they were being classified as evil. And so we learn that the character of the human race is evil. And we learn that the character of God is good. And God cannot do the morally absurd. God cannot make circles triangles. God cannot lie. God cannot act out of character. And if God was to program the human race so that they couldn't do evil, then God wouldn't be God and humans wouldn't be humans. Because God is a God of liberty. And human beings have free choice and free will. And so we learn something as we get into the subject of the very character of God. But does God care? Does God care? At the very heart of the question, if we're unsaved now, at the very heart of the question is the care of God. I often wonder, you know, if Simon Peter woke up every night thinking the same question. Did I really say that in Mark 4? Did I really say that in the midst of the storm? Did we really say that as disciples? Master, carest thou not that we perish? And they did say it. And many Christians said it since. And sometimes we begin to question the care of God. The care of God. But brothers and sisters, it's when we get to the good book we learn this. That great God, that holy God, that God that cannot lie, became a baby in Bethlehem's manger and was at a carpenter's bench and knew what it was to be maligned and misrepresented. And the one who owned the cattle upon a thousand hills and the beasts of the forest were his. He hungered and he was wearied with his journey. The one who faints not, neither is weary. And he was abused and he was ridiculed and he was misunderstood and he was spiked a Roman cross and his back was lacerated. And a crown of thorns was cruelly placed upon his precious brow. And his visage was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. And in the darkness of Golgotha, he who knew no sin was made sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That men and women like you and me, the unjust, he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that the heart of our gospel is a God that cares. But did he feel the pain? Oh, he felt the pain. He not only felt the pain of the nail, he felt the pain of the abuse. And he felt the pain of the ridicule. And when they beat their chest and said, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. He felt the rejection. Do you remember the wail over Jerusalem? How often? I've gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but ye would not. And so if there's an unsaved person here, we want to tell you God cares. He cares. And the God who has permitted this suffering in this world is a God who himself has taken the suffering and will take one day those who trust him and those who accept him to a place where there's no more tears. A place where there's no more pain. That's what it tells us in Revelation 21. A place where there's no nightmare. And we're looking forward to a place where there's no more suffering. And we're going there. We're going home. He wants you to come too. He doesn't want you to leave you here behind. Because I'll tell you what, there's terrible suffering coming to this world. Not because God doesn't care. And not because God doesn't love. And not because Christ didn't take the pain. But because you wouldn't bow to his overtures of love and forgiveness. So it's a great subject for the unsaved. But I'm coming to this subject as a believer now. And I'm coming to this subject based on Jeremiah 12. If I have time, and I realise that, you know, we like to finish promptly. So if I have time, I might take you to Philippians and just show you how Paul deals with it, just for a second. But here, just based on the chapter we're in, we're going to try and just think about it from a Christian perspective, from the prophet's perspective even, here in Jeremiah 12, and think about how God answers his question, because there's four answers in the chapter. The problem's posed in the first four verses, and then there's four responses. And we'll see how God answers it from that situation. Now, just a little bit about Jeremiah, first of all. You know, sometimes you look at a man's ministry, and you're almost envious. You'd almost like it yourself. I have to say, looking at Jeremiah's ministry, I wouldn't want his ministry, you know. The man had a really hard time. There's not many people, you know, that you would want just the life that they've got and the service that they've got and the ministry they've got. For the best part of 50 years, this man served the Lord. From the 13th year of King Josiah and the end of the period of the kings. If 2 Kings is one of the worst national histories ever written, the end of 2 Kings is a total disaster. And you've got Josiah, good King Josiah. And then after that, it just kind of goes downhill. After Josiah, you've got Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, the last one. He gets his eyes taken out by the king of Babylon. And so ends the kings. Jeremiah lived through all of that. All of that. And he knew what it was to be suffer greatly in every sense of the word. And he even lived beyond it. He even went down to Egypt with a small group that were left. And this man, he's called the Weeping Prophet. And he's called the Weeping Prophet for a reason, because he shed a lot of tears. He says, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." And I think he can teach us a lot about his question, but you have to understand when he posed this question, how critical it is. Between chapters 1 of Jeremiah and chapter 25, there's 23 years. For 23 years, this man said, "You're all looking the wrong direction." He says, "You're all looking south, down to Egypt." He says, "Your problem's north," and nobody believed him. In Jeremiah 1, God says, "Jeremiah, what seest thou?" He says, "I see a boiling pot tipping from the north." He says, "Jeremiah, that's where it's coming from, the north." They're all telling it's the south. "Jeremiah, what seest thou?" He says, "I see the rod of an almond tree." The almond tree is the watchful tree, the waker tree. He says, "Jeremiah, the waker tree, the watchful tree. I am watching over my word to perform it." "Jeremiah, they'll not believe you. They're all looking south. The problem's north. It's Babylon's a problem, not Egypt. They'll not listen to you, but I'm watching over my word to perform it." "Jeremiah, you preach to them." And he did for 23 years. Nobody believed a word the man said. But the day came, the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar, where everything the man said came to pass. And it's in this period that he's got five bouts of depression. I have no time to deal with this. I'm off my subject now. But in this section, in chapters 1 to 11, you have four sermons. And then 12 to 19, you have four almost acted parables, four experiences. The first one's going to be found in chapter 13 with a linen girdle and so on. The last one's in chapter number 18 at a potter's house. But in this transition between his sermons and his experiences comes the first time where he is, I believe, physically assaulted and knows abuse. And it's found at the end of chapter 11 by the men of Anathoth. If you read the last few verses of chapter 11, you'll discover that the very place where he's born and bred, they turn against him. And the men of Anathoth turn against Jeremiah the prophet. And it's now at this point that Jeremiah says, "Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? God, why have you allowed these wicked men to do so well?" Now, he's not the first to ask this question, and he certainly will not be the last. Remember Psalm 73? David's saying exactly the same things. "Look at all these people that seem to be doing fine. There's no bans in their death." And he'll discover in Job 21 that Job does a bit of it too. "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power," and so on. There is something about the human heart that looks at other people who are opposing God's ways, and we wonder how life can be so good for them. Well, the Lord's going to give him an answer on this, but first of all, just the first four verses of Jeremiah 12, take a little look at it, and just see something of the raging feelings that's in the prophet, because I believe that those same feelings are often found in the hearts of God's people when we feel as if things are unfair that have happened to us. There's an unfairness about what goes on. There's sometimes a resentment, and that is really brought out here in the prophet's response. He says, they plant, they take root, they grow, they bring forth fruit, and he begins to call down vengeance on them. He actually asks God to take them away as sheep from the slaughter and so on. He's using language that they used against him in chapter 19, chapter 11 and verse number 19. And he says, these people are saying to me that he shall not see your last end. You'll see that at the end of verse 4. They're saying that he said that we'll be taken away by Babylon. But no, that'll never happen. That'll never happen. In fact, we'll take Jeremiah out instead. And so there is huge opposition and there's huge trouble. And it's into that context comes the verse, wherefore does the wicked prosper? Now, look at what you see the Lord's response to this. I want us to see just something of his response. And so the first response comes in verses 5 to 6. And it's not the response that Jeremiah expects. And I would suspect it's not the response you would expect and I would expect either. Look at verse 5. If there was run with the footman, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest the weary day, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? I know it's a great gospel text, I don't want to rob it from you, but you know, you weren't expecting that, were you, as the response? See what God's saying? He's saying, Jeremiah, you're asking me about the injustices in this world and evil in this world. Jeremiah, you're challenging me on something. Do you not think that's a little bit irreverent, Jeremiah? Surely God, who is infinitely holy, understands evil in a far greater way than we do. Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. Jeremiah, you think it's bad? It's going to get worse. Jeremiah, if in the land of peace you think you've got problems, then how are you going to do in the swelling of Jordan? When the Jordan swells its banks and floods the fields all round about it, figurative of when Babylon comes down and takes out the land altogether. If you've been running with a footman and you feel wearied with life, how will you get on running with horses? And what he's really saying to him is this, Jeremiah, you're understanding, this is the first time you've had opposition, Jeremiah, and you're not liking it. He says, but actually, Jeremiah, I want to tell you, if only you could, I could begin to show you the future, you would understand that this is the first time you've experienced the men of Anathoth coming against you. I'm going to tell you in chapter 16 not to get married, Jeremiah, because if you had a wife, it'd be worse. I'm going to tell you in chapter 18, Jeremiah, they're going to plot to kill you. They're going to put you in stocks in chapter 20, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you're going to be put in the prison in chapters number 32. They're going to put you into a deep mire in chapter 38, Jeremiah. There's many more things that are going to happen. Jeremiah, it's going to get an awful lot worse. You don't know what's going to come. Jeremiah, see the land that you see before you? It's going to get wiped clean. Now, what he's doing to Jeremiah, he is showing to him that not only does God understand the evil, he understands the evil and the wickedness and the sorrow in this world in a greater way than we do. And we have to bow to that, brothers and sisters. God understands it in a far greater way than we do. And sometimes he's educating us. Yes, sometimes suffering is retribution. Yes. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Yes, sometimes suffering is a direct result of sin. But there's a few people, and I know they're in Ballymena, and they think that Job's three friends were right, that calamity is a fixed outcome of sin. That if bad things happen to you, you've sinned. They're wrong. That's not the only answer. Yes, suffering can be retribution as a result of sin. Suffering can also be education. That's Jeremiah. It's education. He's educating them. And he educates us through the difficulties of life. But suffering can also be vindication. That's Job. Suffering can be for something, for the vindication of the honor of God. That on the little stage of Job's life, the greater drama of the devil and God was at stake. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, there's things happen beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, and that we play a part in something far bigger than we can ever imagine. Do you remember Daniel 10? Daniel's on his knees for 3 weeks praying. And things are happening in heaven between the prince of Persia. There's angelic powers taking place. And we realize now we're in part of a spiritual battle. And when difficulties occur in our lives, sometimes there's another aspect at work, the vindication of the honor of God. How that men and women can still love God even when things are taken away from them. So there's a multi-layered reason for why suffering comes. And what he's doing here to Jeremiah, he's really saying to him, Jeremiah, there's an awful lot of wickedness still to come that you know not about. By the way, why do we bother that the wicked prosper? Why does it bother us? Sometimes it's just the sheer injustice of things. You see people that have done wickedness and they seem to be getting off with it scot-free. Sometimes it's not that. Sometimes it's we're envious of their life. They seem to be able to do what they want. They can have their posh holidays and they can do this and they do the next thing and they never seem to have any difficulties. And there's just a little bit of envy. We begins to emerge in our lives. And I suppose what the Lord's doing here is he's challenging Jeremiah. What sort of life do you want to serve, Jeremiah? If you want to serve me, Jeremiah, and if you want to be my mouthpiece, there's going to be suffering. Young people, I want to be clear to you now. If you want to serve the Lord, if you really want to serve the Lord, there's going to be suffering. You have to get that early in your Christian experience. None of us want it, but it comes with the territory. And some of us here, and I'm only middle-aged, there's older people here, who have not been the same as a result of it. It changes you. It alters you. There's people here, you know, and they've been given such an experience that they've been given a shepherd heart. That's why they're used in the way they are. There's others, you know, and they've just been given a heart of an evangelist. They've seen so many people dying in their sins, you know. There's things that happen to you. They change you. They alter you. And that's what he's doing here with Jeremiah. Now look at the second answer. The second answer, by the way, I should just say something about verse number 6, because he does say there that also, Jeremiah, your own family is going to come against you. They're going to speak fair words, but don't you believe them. These are people who have the garments of religiosity, but they don't have the reality of salvation. And he says, your own family are coming against you. So that's verses 5 and 6. That's the first response. But then verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 is the second response. And what he says in the second response is this. Jeremiah, I want you to know that your family coming against you, in verse 6, is just a bit like me. This, my heritage, my house, look at it, verse 7, I've forsaken my house, I've left my heritage, the dearly beloved of my soul, mine heritage. He says, my heritage, my house, my vineyard, have turned against me. He says, I know you feel something of the awfulness of it in your family. He says, I want you to think about how I feel. And when you accuse me of not caring, and when you accuse me of sitting back, being idle when bad things happen, maybe you don't understand my heart. Maybe you don't understand how important my house is to me. Maybe you don't understand how my heritage means to me. You can't read verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 without believing that God cares about his people. My house, the beloved of my soul. He's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about the temple. He's speaking about Israel. And it says, it tells us something of the very character of God, that he cares. What did it tell you? God cares about the assembly. He deeply cares about God's assembly, God's house. He cares about God's people. And when God's people turn against him, and when God's people deviate from the practice of Holy Scripture, and when God's people lack faith, it affects them. And look at the language here. He says, my heritage is like a speckled bird. You say, what's that? It's a bird of prey. I'm sure you get them round about here in Ballymena. I didn't say it when I came off the plane, but I'm sure you've seen a buzzard flying about. A speckled breast, you know? And what do you see next when you see the speckled breast? You see the crows dive-bombing it, don't you? Well, the other birds don't like the bird of prey. No. It's got a different plumage, and they kind of know that it's a predator, and so they begin to chase it. Same with an owl. If you ever see an owl, you'll soon see the crows after. And that's what he's saying here. He says, my heritage is like a speckle, and all the birds are round about her. And all the nations are coming, and they've trodden underfoot my vineyard. And what you see is something of the very heart of God. Brothers and sisters, when we suffer, let's never forget this. We have a high priest at God's right hand who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. For he was in all points tested like as we are, apart from sin. When you feel abandoned, he knew what it was to be abandoned before you. When you feel nobody understands you, ostracized, he was ostracized before you. Misrepresented, he was misrepresented. Slandered, he was slandered. And there is one man in the glory tonight, and he cares. And he cares deeply about the injustices in this world, and he cares how you feel, and he loves you. So what you're getting here in verses 7 to 11 is this answer about how it affects God. And as we challenge God about the evil in the world, we learn that God's a God of compassion and a God who feels and experiences pain. And he says, Jeremiah, your family has forsaken you. Well, my house has been forsaken, and my heritage is too. And then look at the third answer. The third answer comes in verses 12 down to verse number 13. And in that section, those two verses, we learn something about the very character of God. And we learn there's going to be a final judgment. And we learn there's going to be a final justice. And we learn there's going to be a day when God will judge the world in righteousness. And we learn there's a great white throne. But we also learn about why God is waiting. Why God is waiting. Because God is not just a holy God and a God of wrath and a God of a consuming fire. But God is a long-suffering God. Not willing that any should perish. But that all men should come to him and be saved. And now in 2 Peter 3. God wants men and women to repent. And so we're learning here something in these two verses about the sword of the Lord and why it's already working. And he says, you know what, these people that you're so upset about, he says, do you think they really are prospering just now? He says, they've sown wheat and they're reaping thorns. He says, they've taken over all these vineyards, but it's not producing any fruit. If it was Haggai, I would say, they're putting money into a bag with holes in it. You know, I often think of even just what Russia's done to Ukraine. And yet they've lost 100,000 people of their own. Maybe taking a bit of land. But what cost? At what cost? And when people do bad things, very often it doesn't turn out the way that they think it will turn out. And so when we begin to think about it, is it true that the wicked prosper in this life? You know, just this past 5 days, there was a chap, we were in gospel meetings, we just finished there on Thursday. One of the men that's professed faith, he was in a gang. And he saw many of his friends dead. It fairly affected him, you know. Fairly affected him. Maybe it's one of the real reasons he came to Christ, I don't know. Don't be thinking that the wicked really do prosper, even in this life. The way of the transgressor is hard. Another man, he spoke on Wednesday, told us he got saved. The thing that really spoke to him was when one of his babies died. It was in a trauma, actually, he was spoken to. He lived a fairly godless life. And yet it was in that trauma that God began a spiritual journey with him. And so what we're learning is that actually what we are assuming in our question isn't actually true. And the people that seem to live godless lives are often dealing with deep uncertainties in their soul. Recognition that what they're doing is wrong, and often a guilty conscience that you might not know. There is many things going on, and so we're seeing here something of God's character, but let's not forget what God says here. God says, the sword of the Lord shall devour it from one end of the land even to the other. No flesh shall have peace. These two verses are making it clear about the fierce anger of the Lord. There is a day of judgment, brothers and sisters. And when I learn that God is ultimately not only a long-suffering God, but God is a holy God, and God will once say, enough, and very soon he'll break the blue for us and take us to glory. And then the wrath of God will descend upon this world. Those of us who understand something of the heart of God, it changes us, you know, in our gospel preaching. Jeremiah was not a mechanical transmitter of the message. He says, mine eye affects my heart. He saw into the very soul of God. And in seeing into the very soul, he changed the man's ministry. And the man after Jeremiah 25 is not the same as this man here. He alters. What about Jonah? Remember, Jonah's in the huff up the hill. Because God didn't kill 120,000 people. He had chosen to repent instead. Do you remember God had to teach him something about his heart of love? There's 120,000 people that don't know their left arm from their right, Jonah. And to teach them about his heart. And there's something here in these verses that we see something about what God is like. Not just long-suffering, he's good, he's merciful. But also, he is a God of judgment. And so we must preach judgment to the unsaved. And it should motivate us in our own gospel witness. And it should motivate us in the way we think. Because, brothers and sisters, if we're saved at all, there's no judgment for you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a verse, eh? And at all, it's all gone. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not is not condemned. He that believeth not, condemned already. Oh, it's wonderful to be saved, isn't it? And to know there is no wrath for us. He's taken our wrath. But when we come into the final answer, and the final answer is in verses 14 to 17, the fourth answer is Jeremiah. I have an ultimate plan that's going to come to pass. I have an ultimate purpose for it all. Not only do you not understand the evilness of the human race, and not only do you not understand how much it affects me, my love and my compassion, how it affects me, and my character of long-suffering, nor my holiness, but Jeremiah, you've never understood my wisdom. I have a plan. And verses 14 to 17 begin to outline that plan. He says, yes, I will allow these people, these evil neighbors that he speaks about in verse 14, the Babylonians of this world, I will allow them to judge my people for their sin. He says, but the other day will come when I'll judge Babylon. And the day will come when I will remove my people from their clutches. For I am a God of restoration. And the day will come when Jerusalem will be the head and not the tail. And they'll model for all nations. Aye, the day will come when every nation will come up to Jerusalem to worship. This is Isaiah 60 now. The day will come when the world, earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jeremiah, there's a purpose behind all this. I'm waiting for the moment of my purpose to restore my people and to restore this world in harmony with heaven. And a king's going to reign in righteousness and a princess shall rule in judgment. Now, if you've been following the reasoning of God's answers to Jeremiah, you'll discover that that's the pattern all the way through Scripture. There is a, first of all, a check on our thinking about how wicked all our hearts are. A check on evil in the world. A check, first of all, on us. And then a check on the heart of God, the compassion of God, the love of God, the pain that he endured. The one that came down endured it all. The long-suffering nature of God and the holiness of God, that there will be a final judgment. And if it looks like men have gone away and they've got away with it, they've not got away with it, they'll stand before a holy God one day and be judged righteously by a righteous judge for their sins. And that helps us, doesn't it? When we see injustice all around us every day, it helps us to know that God's in control and that he's got a plan. And whilst we don't always understand it, we trust him. And if he's allowed suffering in our life, he has a plan. And part of the education plan for us is to bring us closer to him. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, it's about our relationship with God. It's about our communion with him. It's about our appreciation of Christ. There's nothing else. There's nothing less. If there's a young person here and you've got big plans for your career, and big plans for this, there's nothing wrong with that, you know. There's nothing wrong with having a bit of planning. But remember this. I don't think you're going to be here too long because the Lord's coming back soon. And remember this, with all your plans, God can change you just like that there. What about planning to serve him? And serve him alone. And if you're planning to get married, plan to use your marriage for the glory of God. And if he brings suffering into your life, remember this. God has a purpose and a plan in it all to bring you into a closer walk. And there will be service that you can have that you wouldn't have otherwise. Let me prove this to you I've got 10 minutes, haven't I? Turn to Philippians. Let me prove this to you now from the New Testament so that we can all see that these things are true. Philippians chapter number 1 and verse number 12. Philippians 1 and verse number 12. Philippians 1 and verse number 12. Let's read it together. Says Paul, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have happened unto the furtherance," following it rather, "unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace," all the praetorium, "and in all other places." Now stop. What is Paul saying? Paul, you're in prison. Paul, you've preached to thousands. There's been thousands saved through you. Assemblies have been planted throughout Turkey and parts of Greece and parts of Asia Minor and parts of right down there into towards Jerusalem. Paul, you've seen many, many brought to Christ. You've been to Cyprus. You've been to Crete. You've been to all these places. Paul, you're in prison. You're chained. You're incarcerated. You can't move. What are you saying, Paul? Paul's saying, these things have happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul says, in my suffering, I'm realizing that my mission can be extended. The mission of the gospel. There's people here I couldn't have got a chance to preach to. The Praetorium Guard. I'm actually able to speak to people that I couldn't get near. I've been brought face to face to them, and some of them have got saved through my preaching. He says, what scope I have. Mind you, that's high ground, isn't it? I know some of you, you know, you're getting on. And carers are coming into the home now. And yet you can preach to them, can't you? You can speak to them. You can share with them little verses of scripture. There's opportunities you have, even in your restricted conditions, that you couldn't have before. And it's being able to see in the difficulties that we have in life opportunities, and that God has placed us there for a purpose. And clearly, Paul sees his prison experience, those 2 years in Rome, as critical for the extending of the mission of the gospel. Now read the next verse, verse 14. "And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul, what are you saying? He's saying, because I'm in prison, and because I'm incarcerated, and because I don't have my liberty, he says, there's a few brethren, and you know what it's actually done? Not just a few, the word is many, or some translate it much. There's actually rather a lot of people that actually have been stimulated by it. Say, well, look, we've not got Paul here now, we'll have to preach. And if he's suffering there in the prison, well, that's going to embolden us. And there was clearly people in the Roman assemblies, and maybe it sprang right up there to Philippi as well, but clearly the people in the Roman assemblies that were energized and motivated by the sufferings of Paul. Have you ever noticed that happens? As an assembly, you're praying for various things, I'm sure, of suffering of nature in the company. And have you noticed that when God begins to move in someone's life that's really useful to the assembly, and we all begin to feel it, and we all begin to feel the loss of it, suddenly it seems to energize others, galvanizes them in the work. And when we hear about people who are literally suffering persecution for Christ, well, it seems to motivate people to give it more tracks. I don't know what happens, but it does. It seems to energize people. It's almost like out of suffering comes energy. And that's exactly what's going on here. Not just the extension of the mission, but the energizing of God's people. Let's read on. He says, verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, ye and will rejoice. For I know that this I've just been speaking about, all that suffering, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying this, that sufferings can educate us too. And I've been educated by it. He says, believe it or not, there's some people, you know, in a kind of perverse way, they're quite glad I'm in prison. They're saying, that's Paul out of the way now. He wasn't doing too much amongst us. And he says, they're preaching the gospel, but they've kind of got a false motive. He says, I wonder what Paul's thinking, us preaching, you know. Even of envy and strife. And Paul's a big man, you know. Paul says, I'm just so glad that the gospel's being preached. I'm glad that the Christ is being preached. That's a big person that can speak that way, you know. We have to say that this is high ground. But then he says something very interesting. Even of people who had a false motive in what they were doing, he says of all that suffering, because by the way, there's no suffering like suffering at the hands of your own brother and sister in Christ. Now, let's be clear about this. Family problems is difficult. Work problems is tough. Health problems is hugely terrible. Assembly problems, there's nothing can touch it. And this is exactly what's happening here. This man is suffering at the hands of his own people. Now notice what he says. He says, I know that this suffering, shall turn to my salvation through your prayers. What are you saying, Paul? Do you think you're going to get out of prison? Oh, I do think that. He says, but I'll deal with that in chapter 2 if you don't mind. He says, I'm not talking about that just now. You say, well, what's the salvation, Paul? He says, I'm being educated. He says, when I hear about these people, I just rejoice that Christ is preached. But I know they'll have to answer to before the Lord. And he says, I am being educated here. That this shall turn to my salvation. Salvation, what do you mean? Salvation from your sins? Oh, of course not. I got that a long time ago on the Damascus Road. Salvation from what? Salvation from a spirit of jealousy. Salvation from a spirit of disappointment. Salvation from a spirit of depression. Salvation from a spirit of envy. Salvation from a spirit of anger. Through your prayers, well, please keep praying for me, he says. And the supply of the Spirit of God. I need the Spirit of God. He says, but I am learning through this suffering something far nobler about Christ being produced in me. My brothers and sisters, see, if we were to see things in that light, would that not just transform our lives? That's what Paul's doing here. Let's read on. Look at verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He's saying, you know what? This is my great thing. He says, my earnest expectation, the idea is of someone running a race and stretching out with their hands. He says, I'm reaching forward. I'm waiting to hold on to it. What is it? My hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, in nothing I shall be disappointed. I don't want to fail him, he says. I want my body to be a magnifier of Christ. I want my body to be someone that magnifies Christ, the image of Christ. That when people see me, they see the Lord, whether it be by life, whether it be by death. And so he's gone from extending the mission and energizing God's people and strengthening them and educating them to enlarging Christ. In other words, he's seeing all that suffering as being a magnifier of Christ in his body. When people see me, they'll see Christ produced in me. I believe it's something we should pray for every day, that in the difficulties we face, that people see in us something of Christ. I do a lot of visiting. That's my job. And I go to the house of the dying a lot. And we bury a lot of people. That's what we do. We're with people in trauma on a regular basis. There's nothing like going into a home of a believer to try and encourage them, only to see Christ beaming out of them. There's nothing like it, brothers and sisters. Nothing like it. To see Christ being produced in suffering. That's what Paul's talking about, the enlargement of Christ. And he says it's by life or by death. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is just more of Christ. He says, you know, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a dilemma, he says. I have a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, if you want to know what the truth is, I want to be out of this suffering altogether. I want to be out of the pain altogether. I want to go to a place where there's no night there. He says, but it's more needful for you that I remain. Paul, are you actually saying what we think you're saying? Are you saying that your desire would be to have no suffering at all? But your will now is you're not thinking about your interests, you're thinking corporately about the need of the people of God. And because you're thinking corporately about the need of the people of God, you're saying, actually, I've still got a role to play for you. I says, that's what I'm saying. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in a selfish world. A world that's not happy with its lot, it's not happy with its payments, not happy with what they get out of this society, not happy with anything. As Christians, we have to be different. And we have to think, not in a kind of selfish way, we have to think in a corporate way, what's best for God's people? What's best for God's assembly? It's no longer, you know, well, I'll just do what I want. No, no. It's what's needed for others. And if that means a pathway of suffering has to be prolonged, then that's what God's will is for me. And so Paul is teaching us that suffering here can emancipate me from selfish desires and unite me to a common objective of God's people. And it's going to lead up to, and I'll not deal with the rest of them, it's going to lead up to, when you get to verse 27, as one man for the furtherance of the gospel. You're going to learn as you go down these verses here in Philippians 1 that what he's doing is he's showing to us how suffering completely changes my mindset. And it ends with a verse that's quite staggering in verse 29. Has given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In other words, it's a gift. It's a gift. Because we've come to love that man that died for us. And he suffered for us before we ever suffered for him. And he warned us it was a pathway of suffering. Brothers and sisters, I know that every one of us will have to face our own ministry, and I'll have to face the ministry I gave tonight. None of us really want suffering, none of us. But you know what high ground is? It's accepting what God's permitted in your life and realizing there's a higher and nobler purpose for it, to bring glory to his holy name, and that he will use your path to energize God's people. He'll use your path to see Christ magnified in your body. He'll use your path to give you opportunities that otherwise you never could have had. He'll use your path to educate you, to think in a completely different way. And if there's anybody here and you've been through it in recent times, I'm absolutely sure you're going to tell me at the end of the meeting, I think in a different way now. I act in a different way now. I'm a different person now because Christ has done something in my soul. I'm saying it to young people because when I was your age, you know, I thought the sun was always going to shine. And I thought it was always going to be plain sailing. I've just come out of 4 weeks of very good gospel meetings where many got saved. And you say, you'll be cock-a-hoop. Well, I am. But I'll tell you what, every one of them has been saved at the world with no background and they all need support. Every one of them has trauma. Every one of them needs help. And the world's a wicked place. And God's people need to work alongside them and empathize with them and sympathize with them and support them and help them. Because we've got a great God. We've got a great Savior who did the same for us at Calvary's cross. Brothers and sisters, why do the wicked prosper? Because God's allowing it just now. And God is wise. Why do the wicked prosper? Because one day God will say enough. And he'll judge them. Why do the wicked prosper? Because God's got a plan way beyond our understanding. Why do the wicked prosper? To teach us and educate us. Why do the wicked prosper? Because there's something to do with the vindication and the honor of God. Yes, let's just believe that our God is able and capable and wise and loving and compassionate to meet our every single need. Now, I know I've touched on things that are tough today. And there'll be people here genuinely suffering. And when one member suffers, we all suffer with you, don't we? There's nothing like the people of God. Empathize. And let's be on our knees for one another. And look out for one another. There's often the hidden sufferings that no one knows about. May God give us help to live for him, because it's worth it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee that he was a man of sorrows and the acquaintance of grief. We remember on the Calvary's cross that he said prophetically, he looked round for them to take pity, and there was none. And for comforters, and there was none. We thank thee for the isolation of Calvary. We thank thee that he wailed over that city. And in the garden there was a strange crying and tears. And he really did weep and groan and sighed. And we bless thee today for a man that understands us, empathizes with us. But we thank thee one day, Father, sin will be removed entirely. We thank thee we're going to a place where the Lord God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. We thank thee we're going to a place where there's no more pain, and you're going to make all things new. We don't deserve any of it, Father. And we pray that in the circumstances that thou hast left us down here, help us, Father, to serve thee and to recognize the inner circumstances that we're using it to bless others, to see souls saved, to see God's people encouraged, and to see Christ produced in our lives. Give us a vision of thy greater purpose, Father, and help us to trust thee. So we ask you to bless this congregation. And if anyone is here who's grieving, Father, we ask you to draw sight to them and to pour in the balm and pour in the hope and pour in the love of Christ, that they might know the nearness of the Spirit of God right now, even in their gathering. We thank thee too for good food and these refreshments. And we pray for all these young lives before us here. Would they commit in their lives to serve the Lord, we ask. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.